And we are in Micah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Merathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So who are we talking about here? Samaria and Jerusalem. All right. And remember what Ezekiel, we talked about in Ezekiel a number of times. Samaria and Israel. Israel and Jerusalem are together in Babylon. Samaria is Judah in Israel and maybe some of Judah is in America still, because they're still mixed a little bit. But in any case, that's who we're talking to. And verse 2. With a bang, verse 2. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. God's talking to everybody. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So he's witnessing against the entire world. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. So, what do you think that means?
I was on
any of the temples, anything and everything place, that people put above him.
Put above God.
Yeah, it's not just but it's also the governments of the earth, the nations of the earth. It's everything.
In Psalm 50, verse 7, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. Yes. I am God, even your God."
Yes. Well,
solidifying the fact that he should be the only high place.
Yes. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains, which are nations, shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." Pretty tough. And in verse 5, here's the reason. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So, what he's saying in that statement is the transgression of Samaria, of Jacob, is Samaria. So, at this point in time, the tribes were separated.
They were mixed.
What do you mean?
Samaritans were...
No. Well, but that's later. Right now, in this circumstance historically, what was happening was the northern tribes were worshiping in Samaria because they said it was too far to go down all the way down to Jerusalem.
Right, okay.
And Judah still kept
in Jerusalem.
Right, everything in Jerusalem. So what God's saying is your trespass is occurring at the height of your religious circumstance. That's what he's saying at the end of this verse, you know. So what is the house, let me read it again. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the center of their religious circumstance? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So he's saying that the whole land is sinning through their religious practice and how they're doing things religiously.
Because they chose a different place to worship.
They chose other gods, and they chose to disobey God, and they chose, and we have chosen, to do everything and anything except what God says. So worshiping of idols and the work of our own hands and all those things are what he's talking about. Verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field. So, a little... a little... I don't know. Pile of what's the word I'm looking for? Mulch. Compost. That's the word I was looking for. A little pile of compost out in the field.
Because they were supposed to continue to go to Jerusalem.
Yes.
Well, it wasn't specifically there. No, actually not. So, God specifically and intentionally separated Israel and Judah. So, he told the king that at the time. He said, don't worry about this. This is not your problem. And I can't remember which king it is at the moment. Was it Hezekiah? No. It was before that. It doesn't matter. God intentionally broke the staff between Israel and Judah. And he did it intentionally and so for his own purposes. So that was broken in a manner that did not have anything to do specifically with whether or not the northern 10 tribes obeyed or not, you know, specifically to go to Jerusalem. Remember that their history with where they worshipped was not highly specific until later. So wherever there was a priest who had the Urim and the Thummim and all this different stuff, that's where they worshipped for many, many, many years. It was a long time later that Jerusalem, even though God had selected Jerusalem specifically, they did their worship wherever, and they built altars all over in different places of Israel and worshipped God, and God accepted those that practice when they did it properly. So Jerusalem, it was not as big a thing as it would be for us today, by any means, to say, oh, well, we can just set up, a temple in Samaria. Well, they were, but it was a lesser sin because God had done it intentionally for his own purposes. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was circumstantial. Right, but it was circumstantial to a certain degree because I'm not saying that their sin isn't necessarily any less, but the reality of the circumstance is God wanted them separated and he separated them intentionally and, you know, he will sort that out. That's not something we need to judge. It's just that's what he did. So it wasn't a circumstance where that was the point. The point was that they were doing all of this idolatry as the center, you know, as a huge portion of the center part of the entire religion before God was just idolatry. You know, that was just what they were doing. And they were worshiping trees. And different times they were doing more and more horrible things. I mean, you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and it's Isaiah and it's pretty clear. So, I don't remember exactly where I was, but verse 6 again, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field or a compost pile out in the yard and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. So, when you discover the foundation of something, you overturn it completely. You don't see the foundation of a building until it's demolished. So, yeah, and the thing that the image that comes to my mind is, you know, some of those spots over in Japan where the tsunami came in and just wiped everything out except for the foundations of some of the buildings. All you see is all these foundations. Verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. So here's the idolatry. Again. Image, yeah. Right? And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces. And the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. The hires. The hires.
The priests that are paid to do their job over there?
Yeah. Among
the harlots later.
Yeah.
It's the first part of 7.
And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Oh, Right, the money. So, regardless of how you want to look at it, it's the money and the people who handle the money. And all of that circumstance around idolatry and all the money that's involved in idolatry, whether it's now or then, that's what it's going to be. 2 cent ho. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped. And this is Micah. I will go stripped naked, and I will make a wailing like the dragons, or like the... what does it say in there? Do you guys have a note on what that is? The dragons. Well, it's translated a couple different ways. Usually it's snakes or whatever, but I'm not sure. Wailing like a dragon.
What's different? What's dragons translated in the...
Yeah, what's that translated in the Jewish? Curious. Something in Hebrews looks like daughter of the owl, the daughters of the owl, but I don't think that's... Jackals. Okay. For her, either way, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And that's... that's where we're at. Verse 10, declare you not, don't declare this in Gath. Do not weep at all in the house of Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass you away, you inhabitant of Saphir, having your shame naked, and the inhabitant of Zanan coming not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, he shall receive of you his standing. So, honestly, I don't know who these people are specifically. So these are all circumstances that God is pointing out, some guilty parties and their circumstance in this, but we don't know how to identify those, or at least I don't. So it's talking about these specific people, and this will come back around to those same people, but I, you know, we don't know exactly how to parse all that, or at least I don't. Maybe somebody does. So I'm going to continue in verse 13. Verse 12, I guess it was. For the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. And why the people in Meroth had the same basic approach as, you know, a lot of the people today, where we're just sick and tired of all the curses and we want a blessing. And instead, God's going to bring great, you know, tribulation, etc. Why that's exactly the same and why he used the inhabitants of Meroth, we don't know. Or at least I don't know. And maybe it'll come to the fore at some point. Somebody will understand enough about something. But we may have to just ask God later. Verse 13, O you inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you.
So is that talking about the first beast in Revelation?
No. There's something hidden in there. But I'm not aware of what it is. I can see it and I can feel it, but I can't tell what it is. Verse 14. Therefore shall you give presents to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Achzib, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And we don't know why, but presumably it's just the same as all these other things that are similar in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where people have done works that are a lie, you know, and they've built things that tell a lie. And God's going to expose that. And when I say built things, I mean like churches that are based upon lies and things that people have said that are not true. And God's going to break them down and show their foundations and expose them for the lies that they are. And then verse 15 is a big one. Yet will I bring an heir unto you, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. And this is a big one to the Jews, a really big one to the Jews, because this is the son of David that returns to Adullam in Israel and is one of those two witnesses.
This says here, the terrain surrounding Adullam had numerous caves.
It does.
Micah was warning that when the enemy approached, Judah's proud princes would be forced to flee and hide in these caves.
Yes. But it also says, yet will I bring an heir unto you, O inhabitant. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. So this is a prophecy of God saying that he will return someone to that spot. And there are lots of caves there. I've been in them. And it's absolutely one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. It's very, very peaceful, even though you can see Bethlehem, and I think you can see Bethlehem in the distance. But in any case, no, it's not. It's Hebron, I think. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's absolutely beautiful. The only place that has the similar kind of peaceful feel that I found was on the lake up there, the Sea of Galilee, Kinneret. So this is actually a prophecy of, some say it's the Messiah, and once again, it's one of those things that's hard to separate. But this is one of the two witnesses, in my opinion. Considered opinion. And so verse 16, make you bald and pull you, in other words, cut your hair off, for the delicate children, enlarge your baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from you. So in that case, he's saying to Jerusalem and to Judah and everybody, your children have been taken into captivity. And when you look at that in the greater context of what's going to happen with America and all of everybody being taken into captivity who's not of the inner court, it all makes sense. That's the captivity he's referring to. The thing is with all of this, you have to realize that there are only a limited amount of things that can happen. So the captivities that will occur to God's people in the end time, there are only so many of them, and they can only be referring to certain times. We know that one of these heirs is going to come back, okay, to Adullam. So that establishes a context. So we know that in the context of that heir coming back to Adullam is related to the captivity in the next verse, okay? And the captivity in the next verse can only be the captivity from the beast.
Well, where, okay, so that now I can see, because I was looking at the, the whole air thing and what you were saying about how the Jewish people think it's the Messiah, but it says an heir.
An heir. It's the son of David.
If it was the Messiah, it would should have said
the heir. Yes. Right. Okay.
Just
no. Well, no, but you have to put it together, and it's that specific, and it's that clear.
Yeah, because one word can change the everything.
It absolutely can, and if there's any question, you have to go back to the Hebrew because the English is a mess.
Yeah.
So, but if you understand the overall context and you understand what is going to happen, then all of this stuff fits into place a lot better because you understand that and you can see the language issues. And many times I can see where the language is messed up and then I can go and look and say, oh yeah, it's definitely messed up because it doesn't say that. So it just depends on what it is, but you have to be very clear about the specifics of things that you understand are going to happen. So you know about the captivity and the heir that returns to Adullam. When you have both of those together and you know the stories of all the other stuff, it relates. It's not unrelatable. Okay, so chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So, anybody ever heard of mortgages? And lawsuits? And all of these different things where people steal from each other. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil.
What does shall not remove your necks mean?
Means you can't get out of it no matter what you do. No. Your neck's on the chopping block, and you ain't getting it out. You will wear that harness. You will be chopped by that blow. There's nothing you can do to get out of this because of what you have done. Behold, against this family, that's us, do I devise an evil? Those are pretty strong words, huh? God's going to devise an evil from which we will not remove our necks, neither shall we go haughtily or pridefully, for this time is evil. Time to come. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we are utterly destroyed, spoiled. He has changed the portion of my people, how that he has removed it away from me. Turning away, he has divided our fields. He's taken everything from us. Therefore, you shall have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. None that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. I'm pretty sure that's a reference to the Urim and the Thummim. There will be no priest who can determine the word of God by lot.
They will end up not having any share in the decisions to divide the land because they won't have any surviving relatives.
Interesting. Okay. That's probably a good translation. But either way, I suspect it has the meaning I said first, I suspect is probably stronger than the second part. But not having any surviving relatives tells you a lot, doesn't it? Verse 6. Don't prophesy, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. In other words, don't prophesy to us so that we don't have to be ashamed. We don't want to hear these words because then would we have shame? And if you don't say them, then we won't have that shame. What's going on there? O you that are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly?
Prosperity doctrine.
Well, but also, the words of God do well to those that walk uprightly. The problem is there's not anybody that walks uprightly in this. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, and from their children you have taken away my glory forever. And here is one of the non-specific commands to leave Babylon. Arise, you get up and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. So this is actually a command to leave Babylon in this case. Even though the Babylon is not... Oh, well, a lot of those things are going to happen here shortly.
I know what I'm saying. We won't get that command until...
A bunch of this other stuff up here has occurred, yes.
So when these right. things start to happen, that's when we're supposed to be paying attention and listening for our command to leave.
Yes, and it will be obvious. It will be very, very obvious. So
let's hope so.
No, it will be obvious. It will be extraordinarily obvious. So in this context, prior to this occurring, you still have to have the great falling away. You still have to have a variety of different things occur. You have to have the Son of Man that is present, but not, but rejected by, in general, the entire people of God. Okay? So, in you know, yet will you know there has been a prophet among you. That all that stuff has to happen just before that occurs. And there's a point at which that all gets pretty scary.
Well, I think the great rolling away started when this
situation. No, the great falling away has not even really begun yet. It's all prepped, it's ready, but it hasn't started. And you will see it.
People aren't going to church, and then all of a sudden they're going to realize, well, we didn't go to church, but we seem to be okay. We don't really have to.
But that's the thing. We seem to be okay. The fact that you could say that, we seem to be okay.
No, what I'm saying.
No, I know. But when the great falling away begins, there will not even be a consideration of saying something like that. It will be very obviously not okay. Believe me, it's going to be dramatic in a way that you...
Or the other instance is we haven't been going and maybe we don't need God. I don't know.
Well, yeah, but it's not going to be a passive thing. The great falling away is not a passive thing. The great falling away is going to be an active persecution.
Oh, I think it's going to get active after the election. We're going to see some activation.
Yeah. But the election has nothing to do with anything. There will be events that cause that whole thing to come apart, and it's not related to politics or whatever, except in a sideways kind of way. There are other things that will happen. Verse 10 again. Arise, you get up and depart, for this is not your rest. You know what rest is, right? This is not your Sabbath. This is not your promise. This is not the place that you belong with God. He's saying, get up and depart, leave, because this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It will destroy you, even with sore destruction. Verse 11, if a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto you of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. And that is a strong prophecy. It's an ugliness when men get up and lie in the name of God, speaking a prophecy, and it's a falsehood. It's a huge ugliness. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by the reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them, and they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out of it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. And that's all suitably vague, but the reality is that God's people are going to be brought together again by a great anguish of pressure, of social distancing, as it were. And God's people will be separated in that fashion, in that time. And then they will go and depart. Chapter 3. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones? In other words, they destroy their own people, they destroy God's people and eat their flesh. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as the flesh within the cauldron. And this is the shepherds of God's people. These are the princes, these are the politicians, these are all of those people. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings.
Sounds pretty ill.
Yes. You know how many times I've heard people say, oh, God would never hide himself from us? God would never do that. Want to bet? Verse 4, Micah chapter 3. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Seek you the Lord while he may be found.
But is that referring to the shepherds, or is it referring to
That's referring
everyone?
To almost every one of God's people. There is going to be a time when we will have to stand on our own as pillars, and we will either stand or we will fall. We will either break or we will stand. And if we don't stand, then what good are we? We have to be able to stand in adversity and be tested, not in an evil way, but be tested and tried by God in the fire, and we have to stand.
This is a pretty good commentary right here on that. The leaders had no compassion or respect for those who they were supposed to serve. They treated the people miserably in order to satisfy their own desires, and then they had the gall to ask for God's help when they found themselves in trouble. We, like the leaders, should not treat God like a light switch to be turned on only as needed. Instead, we should always rely on him.
Yes? I'll read it again, verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. Peace. They bite with their teeth, and at the same time they're crying, peace. Oh, no, it's going to be all right. Everything's going to be cool. And he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Wow. Therefore night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and that it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. They won't have a thing to say.
Why are they called prophets there?
It's a general term, specifically talking about the people of God who act as prophets. So throughout all the ages, there have always been prophets of God throughout all of his people. But in this case, God has removed himself from these prophets, and they are the prophets of the people, just as it was talking about the drunk, you know, in that earlier verse. These are the people who have been telling everybody what's going to happen in the future. So when you talk about the rapture and you talk about all this peace that is not peace, you talk about all these lies that these guys have told them.
So, false prophets.
False prophets is a better word, yes. But you don't see the word, the phrase, false prophets very often in the Old Testament at all. And there's a couple of good reasons for that. The concept was not the same as it is now. So it was true, and that's what the meaning was. You know, when you say false prophets, then yes, absolutely, that's what it's saying. But God's, in the Old Testament, he left it as these are the prophets of this people. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he didn't specifically run around talking about false prophets like they did in the New Testament times, because there's a whole lot of different things going on there in the background of that. So I don't really want to go into that in a huge way. We can talk about that another time. But in the reality of it, you don't see that phrase bandied about in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, because of the things that John and Paul and different other people said specifically regarding that. And that was related to the Messiah, not specifically to what was happening back here. Do you get what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Part of it is a timing issue. Okay. Verse 6 again. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. So God just said about, what, six things about darkness and not being able to see anything. See or understand or know what's coming. Or know any true thing. That's where it's going to be with the majority of God's people. They're not going to understand. They're not going to see. They're not going to get it. What does God say? The wise shall understand. Only the wise shall understand. So, where do you want to be? Kind of on the wise side.
Well, I mean, when you look at the majority of all these churches and all these people, I mean, geez Louise, man.
Right.
I don't want to call out names, but...
they're mostly completely lost in the garbage that these guys are selling.
When a famous rapper, singer, can just stand up and say, hey, I'm one of you, and then just... be able to just dance around through all these churches and then start his own church and just play all these games.
There you are. Verse 7, then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. So they won't be able to tell what's going on, and everything they said will come out as not true. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. God will not answer them. God will not speak to them.
Aren't seers and diviners not of God anyway?
Yes, generally yes. But in prophetically, once again, we're running into language problems and whatnot. So if you substitute the word prophet in there, you still are within... are still within the idea of what's going on. But yeah, you could say seers, prognosticators, you know, you could take it a whole bunch of different ways, but nobody's going to be able to determine the future. They're all going to be ashamed because everything they've said is a lie.
Well, if you're a false
right.
person in a church, you're not a person of God, so that makes you a seer or a diviner.
Right.
You're working for the...
But either voice. Way... Either way, whether it's whatever the circumstance is, things are going to be sharp and sticky enough, and events are going to be explosive enough to where nobody can predict the future. Get what I'm saying? Nobody's going to be able to say, oh, well, this is the way it's going to be. And there is no answer from God. Like I said, he's going to... turn away from them and hide his face from them at that time.
Well, I mean, this is just talking about, you know, it's no different than Saul going to the witch of En Gedi.
Yes.
And saying, this is our pastor.
Right.
This thing.
Right.
This evilness. Right.
Right. But it's also generally talking about economic, you know, projections and this and that and the other thing. All of these guys are going to be completely lost, whether it's church related or you know, the economy or the politics or whatever. They're all going to be lost. It's not just some of them. All of them are going to be like, I don't know. And God's not going to answer anybody anything about anything. And there you have it. Verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin.
So there will be one prophet.
Yeah, there will be one. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and the princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. And those names, don't try and translate those to over in Israel. They're just talking about here and the people here. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets teach for hire. Priests teach for hire. Why is that a problem? Mm. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Seriously. That, are they not selling all of this whole rapture thing? I mean, how many millions of dollars have they made off the rapture?
It's a peace doctrine.
It's an abomination, just like all these shepherds who are teaching for money. The prophets thereof divine for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become an heap, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Destroyed. Chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So regardless of all that destruction, God's still going to actually start his kingdom very shortly after what? We left Babylon. Arise and leave. Arise ye and depart. And now the mountain of the house of the Lord is established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Doesn't mean Jesus Christ himself is right there. He is, but not in person. The two witnesses will be there. That circumstance will occur. Go ahead, say it.
Why can't we just go now then if we know we're supposed to be there?
Because it's a harvest. And you don't do things out of order. It has to be in the method and way that God is doing it. We have to be tried in the fire. We have to be purified to the point where we can actually do this, to where we can actually be a part of who he wants us to be. He's got to separate out all of the goats, and he's got to sieve his people. We've got to be harvested in the way that you harvest wheat, cut off at the roots, winnowed, thrashed, beaten, separated.
Our money will be cut off.
Everything.
Our food will be cut off. We can't go under our own power and our own strength and our own might.
Everything will be cut off. The only way we're getting through this is via faith. Absolute faith and belief that God will take us to this place. And I know that that's uncomfortable. It's not comfortable. It is an unpleasant thing to be cut off at the roots. But that's what's going to happen. God has said it in so many thousands of different ways throughout the entire Bible. He's said it over and over and over and over again, and we ignore it almost always.
It's already started to be
in process, but it's at the very early stages of the process. So it'll get there. And yeah, it'd be great to just go back to Israel right now and start all that up.
Well, it's not saying that even if we were to go, he's still going to do what he's going to do with us anyway, wherever we are.
Absolutely.
That wasn't really my point. My point is, if we know all this is going to happen anyways, don't we want to be closer to where everything's going to shake down?
Everything's going to shake down here. Here's where the work.
Everywhere.
True, but here's where the work, the primary work that God wants to be done, is going to be done.
Well, then that would be the reason why he doesn't want us to leave, because exactly. He's going to use us for something.
Exactly. Laborers in the harvest.
So that's why.
Yes. Absolutely. That's the reason. It is. But this is the big one.
I get all of that part.
This is the big one. This is the testing before the largest harvest. And it's so dramatic because we can actually see it. You guys can see it now. And you see that it has to happen in America. It has to happen here and then go to Israel. It has to go to Jerusalem over there in the Middle East. And when you can see that that event in that major way has to occur and that it actually is a relatively short event, I mean, in time, it's not that big an event. There's more, much, much more that has to occur, but we know that the holy people are only trodden underfoot for 42 months before that is relieved. So the period that we're talking about here is definitely less than 10 years from the time it begins to the time we're over there in Jerusalem going on, and probably shorter than that in my estimation. But it's not a long time. I mean, really, if you look at it from the standpoint of, okay, so what if it takes 10 years from now till the time this is finished and God's kingdom has begun in Jerusalem? As far as I'm concerned, that's a cause for joy. I mean, that's a cause for joy. It's only 10 years. You know, when I was a kid, it was like, oh, well, it's going to be in 1975, and then it's going to be in...
I'm never going to see the year 2000.
There's no way. Oh, baby. I whined like a baby. God, can I please at least do this or do that? Or, you know, right. But now that we have all those years behind us, and we're like, oh, that's sure taking a long time. And now faced with the prospect of this happening in a very short amount of time, it's a little interesting. I don't want it to take any longer than 10 years, that's for sure. I don't want to do this when I'm 70 or 80. Forget
no,
it.
No.
There are other things I'll do at 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 or 120, whatever. But right now, I'd just as soon get the show on the road.
Well, we don't know if we'll be even alive to even get the show on the road. But...
Well, some of us will be martyrs, and we don't have any control over that. God will do what he will do, and he will use whom he will use, and we don't have any control of that. Not any of us have any control over that at all. That's purely God choosing whom he will do, whatever work he chooses to do with whomever he wants to do it with. That's not our business. We have no control of that. So, verse 2. Yeah, let me read in verse 1 again. But in the last days, and we've already gone over, you already know when this occurs. We've been to Daniel, we've gone over and discussed specifically when this occurs. It's at the fall of Babylon. Remember at the feast and when we were talking with, you know what I'm talking about, right?
Somewhat.
Okay, so Daniel 2, we know that Babylon is destroyed. The rock that comes down and destroys the feet of iron and miry clay. All of Babylon, the fifth Babylon is destroyed, all the Babylons are destroyed. And in that same context, just a little bit up the chapter, God says, I will set up my kingdom in the days of these kings. And this is the companion scripture to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, I think 11. So this is an exact copy, a virtual exact copy of Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 2 talks about the millennial type time. And once again, I've said 100 times, everybody's got it all wrong in Daniel, and it's all, they try and compress everything into 7 years, and it's all weird, and it's just dumb. God's kingdom starts before anybody thinks it does, well before Christ ever comes back, and there's a whole bunch of different things going on there. Okay? You guys know this, right? Nod or... tell me you sort of understand it at least a little bit. Okay. This basic thing, the destruction of Babylon and God setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem within 42 months of the destruction of Babylon, is what's going to happen. That's an absolute, there's no way around it. There's no possibility that it could be any other way based upon what God has said. Everything after the destruction of Babylon and God setting up his kingdom, there are a lot of things that have to change and a lot of things that are going to happen after that point. But this stuff that we're reading right now has to occur just after the destruction of Babylon. And then a lot of the events of the end time occur after that, after God's kingdom is set up and will never stop. But that's not what everybody says. That's not what anybody has ever preached. So that's a little hard for people to parse. So, but let's read about it really quick. If you want me to, you're looking at me like you're confused or something.
Well,
you've already got it all up in your
mind. Yeah, you have have it chronologically placed in there. So.
All right. Well, I will. Let's go over. I'll read this one more time right here, right quick. And then we'll go over to Daniel 2 for a minute and we'll re-verify that so that you get that completely. I'll start in verse 1 again, chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain, the nation of the house of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you get that God's kingdom is going to start in the context of this right then and right there. And it will be millennial-like. Okay, let's go talk. Let's go over to Daniel. Because if you can't get the exact context of when this occurs, then it doesn't make sense. So, Daniel 2. So, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and season, and he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God, my fathers. This is one of the best prayers I've ever heard in my life. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desired of you, for you have made known unto us the king's matter. Okay. So then we go down to verse 27, and I'm intentionally leaving in all of the things. We could make this much shorter, but I'm intentionally leaving in all the things about God that are spoken here. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king has demanded, wise men cannot know, or demanded cannot, the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers, they can't show this to the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. As for you, O king, your thoughts came into your mind upon your bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that reveals secrets makes known to you what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any other living person, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your heart. And, yeah, I'll keep going. You, O king, saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And you saw, you watched, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. A great mountain and filled the whole earth. Huh. So all of Babylon falls in one event, historic and now. The word escapes me. And the stone that destroys them is made without hands. This is God doing his thing. This is the dream, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So, we're going to go down and hit the part of the interpretation that is important. That was huge. There's also some more here. Okay, verse 41. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Where are we at right now? Kind of got the liberals and the conservatives and the Republicans and Democrats. We're getting there. The kingdom shall be divided, and they shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with iron, miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And this is a reference to God's people not mixing with clay. Excuse me. And in the days of these kings, this is the key right here, in the day of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
So at some point, that's when we're going to be transformed.
New.
Into different bodies.
New.
To judge.
New. No.
We're gonna be judging before we are changed.
There's no change right here. Do you see a change?
I know, that's what I'm saying, though. When does that happen, then?
That happens when Christ comes back. This is not when Christ comes back. Just because God sets up his kingdom does not mean he is coming back instantaneously. This seems to be a problem that people don't seem to be able to conceive. It cannot... For the life of me, I do not understand, but it does not enter their brain that God can start his kingdom without being here himself. But that's what happens.
Well, he can do whatever he wants.
Exactly.
We know that. We're just trying to go off of the things that we've learned
in the past, which are frequently not true.
Well, no. I mean, just when we're supposed to rule and reign together, too.
But that's... Oh, but hold on a second. That will occur.
Right. I'm trying to figure where it fits.
But not in this context right there. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
But you have to... What you have to do is when you come to a circumstance where you don't understand something like that, you have to take that fact that you know... that we rule and reign together as spirit beings and all that. You have to take that fact and you have to put it on a little push pin and you got to put it way up here somewhere. Mm-hmm. Because what you've got in front of you is what you actually know. You know that God sets up his kingdom at the fall of Babylon, at the end of the destruction of Babylon. And by extension, if you go and understand about the beast and the fall of Babylon and how that occurs, you know that the beast has to tread the holy people underfoot for 42 months. You know, from Revelation, that the beast has to destroy Babylon. You know all these different things. Okay? But you have to put them together precisely in the way that they fit. And you know that they fit based upon what? The truth of these individual scriptures. Mm-hmm. You can't let go. The picture has to be precise based upon this scripture. And that scripture, and the other scripture, and all these different things. They all make a picture, but you cannot take them out of their own context, and you cannot put them in places they don't belong, or you create a lie and a picture that doesn't fit. With this, you know that God's kingdom is set up right at the destruction of Babylon, in the days of these kings. Mm-hmm. Okay, you know that. You know that the beast is destroyed very shortly after the destruction of Babylon. So the window for when God's kingdom is actually begun is really small. And there's a lot of things that occur after God's kingdom begins. Mm-hmm. Whole lot of things. That's where people get messed up the most. Because when they see millennial type scriptures, as we were just reading, over in Micah. Go back over to Micah. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. But in the last days... No, yeah, okay. We got enough of what was in Daniel. There's a bunch more at the end of that that I usually read and I should have read, but there's a bunch more that talks about the glory of God and who he is and that this interpretation is absolutely certain and sure, etc., about what we just read. Mm-hmm. So, but back in chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow into it. You get the relation between this and Daniel. Okay. And this is a copy of Isaiah 2 as well. Or another inspired version of it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. That he, that little personal pronoun he, is always very interesting. Rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But isn't that at the very end? That has to be at the very end. Because they're not learning war anymore and stuff. Not. What it says is there will be no more utter destruction in Jerusalem. But God's kingdom has begun. There is a millennial circumstance around Jerusalem. Maybe not in the rest of the world, but around Jerusalem. But they shall sit every man under his vine. Every what? Every man. That's us. In the flesh, not in the spirit. We're not spirit yet. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. None shall make who afraid? This is God's people. This is his elect. Yeah? Do you get that? Nobody is going to make them afraid. For the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the people, who? All the people will walk, everyone, in the name of the God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, will I assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, her that I have afflicted. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion henceforth, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem. We're talking about the elect of God's people. Do you see any spirit beings there at this time? It doesn't say. No, it doesn't say. Now, why do you cry out? Is there no king in you? Is your counselor perished? For pangs have taken you as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shall you go forth out of the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and there shall you go, even to Babylon, there shall you be delivered.
Well, if Babylon was destroyed, how are we going back there?
Well, the context...
Has changed.
No.
Before.
Right. Exactly.
Again. So
but it does that. Yeah, it's just rewinding back because this is a prophecy. And he says, and in that day, you know, the kingdom will be set up. And if you read any of prophecy, you will see that it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, just exactly like that over and over. But he's giving the context. He's still in that context. Where will we be delivered? Too many tongue twisters earlier.
Shall go into Babylon and be delivered.
Yeah, we are delivered out of Babylon. That's where God delivers his people and takes his people to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Yeah? Did I lie, stutter, or is that what it said?
It says, it's just very confusing, because like you said, it goes this time, and then we're going back to this time, 20
right.
years earlier,
well,
and then we're going to go
whenever,
15 years
whenever
ahead,
there's a context change in prophecy like this, it's usually, he usually says it. Why do you cry out aloud? Is there no king? Has your counselor perished? There's usually a destruction. It talks about the destruction again, and then it talks about the redemption, and the destruction and the redemption. Mm-hmm. And it goes back and forth. So to me, this is all in the same context. I understand what the context is. If you need to deal with that, then you need to deal with it. I
just saying most people don't.
I know, because most people never get far enough into prophecy to be able to tell one verse from the next.
Because technically each verse could be talking about 20 or 30 years
and,
ahead or behind. So.
And it can, depending upon the context. But the context of this is what?
It's
the setting up of God's kingdom, specifically. And where we're delivered from in this next part, we're delivered from there, and then God sets up his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then, verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against you and say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand do they understand his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves of the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So what is the purpose of God's people after they're saved from the day of the Lord upon them? Their job is to beat the nations in pieces and consecrate their gain to God. You should rebuke nations, many nations afar off. Love that chapter. Chapter 4 is awesome. And continuing into chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. This is Zion. He has laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Who are we talking about now?
Jesus
Christ, yes. But, as we've spoken many, many times, these things occur over and over again. They occur more than once. So they shadow, and they reverb, and they bounce. And God uses the same things over and over again. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And this is all suitably, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not curt, but this is masked. It's hidden away. All of these events that he's talking about here in a very short amount of time are things that will occur. That we can't see completely right now, or at least I can't see them completely right now, but they're specific events, prophetic events that will occur and that have a specific purpose and will mean something much more strongly then than they do now. But it's just It's masked. There are things that I understand about them. So, therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. You know who she that travails is. This is Jerusalem, who is bringing forth the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem is the people of God who have come forth out of the ugliness of Babylon. So that's a concept that exists in prophecy a lot. And you see the daughter of Zion, you see the daughter of Jerusalem, you see, you know, a woman in travail, all of these metaphors you see on a regular basis. And typically what it's talking about is if you take the church right now and what's occurring within the church in a greater portion, and then you take apart that church through God's making it smaller, you know, through this harvest process, destroying all this and that and the other thing, the daughter of that church that's the refined people that God wants. So that concept follows through in a lot of different prophetic areas. Mm-hmm. She that his travail is brought forth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And yeah, there's a couple different things I think that could be, and I'm not going to go into that here. All of this is related, just so you know, from verse 2 all the way down is related specifically to the two witnesses, as well as to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The he's, when you look at that little personal pronoun, he, God's not saying specifically who exactly by identifying a name. Mm-hmm. And the reason he usually does that is because there's something he wants to hide. And it's usually something that occurs more than once. So there's nothing here in this scripture that does not apply to the Messiah, in my view. There's also nothing that specifically doesn't apply to one of the two witnesses, except possibly, you know, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. But even that might be subject to interpretation if you talk about what God has said. And he says, I have chosen you from the beginning of the earth. I formed you in the womb. And that's not just referring to the Messiah. That's also referring to the two witnesses. So there are things that God has done that, you know, we can't conceive of it. But this is, and I'll show you in verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into your land, our land. So when I've talked about the beast having to come back, and he's right outside the gates of Jerusalem. He's right outside the gates of Jerusalem with his armies, right there, ready to destroy Jerusalem. And what happens? And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. There's more to this whole story, but you have one man who stands against the Assyrian, and then they raise up, God raises up, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of the Assyrian with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof, and thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. He doesn't actually go into Jerusalem. The beast doesn't, but that's what happens. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. That's who we are going to be in that time.
The seven and the eight?
No, I'm talking about Jacob. Oh. We are going to be as a lion in the midst of the people. The seven principal men, or the, I got it wrong, the seven shepherds and the eight principal men are men of God that he raises up in that time, and they do whatever works he wants them to do. Mm-hmm. But this is not the two witnesses. These are other men besides that. And then you also have the four who are hanging out, you know, Zechariah, Hen, and it's not coming to me. Zechariah 4. No, it's not Zechariah 4. Hold on a second. Oh, here it is. Yeah, it's 3. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. This is the same one that destroys Babylon. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is at the same time, the same context. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, just like we read. But that wasn't what I was looking for. I was looking for the names of Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Zerubbabel, golden pipes. Well, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. So, while we're at it, all right, Zechariah 4. Being as it's right here in my face and I can't seem to get away from it. Yeah, Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, and as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." And we know this is the two witnesses. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yes? Okay. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked to me and said, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel that talked to me answered and said, "Do you not know what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." And then he answered and spoke to me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel is the type of one of the two witnesses. Absolutely, without question. And here's the proof. And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." That's the stone that destroys Babylon's feet. Same one that he places before Joshua the high priest later. The headstone, the chief cornerstone. It's, the language is slightly different in different places, but that stone is what he's referring to. And you don't cry grace, grace under anything except for God or his body, which is what has destroyed Babylon. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Your mind's blown.
How can one of the two witnesses lay our foundation when Jesus is supposed to be our foundation?
I never said foundation.
It said right here.
Oh, well, that's
the hands of Zerubbabel, Settle it.
That foundation is the foundation of God's house in this time. So we know, that's not referring to the foundation that was laid by Jesus Christ. This is the temple of God that is rebuilt in this time. Okay. It's all built upon that other foundation.
Right.
There's no change from the foundation that Christ established, but this is the time in which the kingdom is set up. Okay? So, this is a specific reference to the building of the temple in this time. You understand?
Yeah.
That temple has to be built so that the two witnesses can be killed on the front steps of the... Right.
Okay.
So that's a reference, a specific reference. So Zerubbabel is going to begin that house, and because he began it, his hands shall also finish it. But he's not going to be there part of the time. Joshua is going to be, or the other witness is going to be the one who is actually over the building of the house. Just as David's son, Solomon, built the house. David got all the materials together. Solomon built it. This is going to be slightly different in that Zerubbabel, the first of the two witnesses, is going to begin the foundation of the house. Joshua, in his strength, the second second of the witnesses, is going to do the majority of the building while the other guy is out doing other things. What those things are, who knows? There's lots of things that need to be done. Okay. Joshua builds the majority of the house. Zerubbabel finishes it. He puts the last seal upon it. It's not rebuilding the foundation that Christ laid. That would be confusion.
Mm-hmm. So these two witnesses' names can change all the time.
They are changing. Yeah.
They're right, but realize that the two witnesses are.
I mean, don't ask them for the driver's license because they've got 15 of them in each wallet.
But that's how God works, though. So when you look for a type of the two witnesses, all you have to do is look at God's men throughout the Bible, and you're going to find those two types.
So there's a priestly type. It's going to be the actual...
Not the actual person. Is not going to be Zerubbabel, no. But Zerubbabel is the picture of what's going to happen in the future, just like the holy days are the pictures
right.
of
well,
what's
what
going to happen.
What he's talking about is the two witnesses... There's only so much they can do. So some of this is going to be done by them specifically, and some of it's going to be done by somebody like them?
No. These are all types. Zerubbabel and Joshua are specific types of what is going to happen in the end times. This is a historic document, if you want to look at it that way, mm-hmm. of what Zerubbabel and Joshua did before.
Right.
However, it is entirely prophetic in that this exact particular thing in chapter 4 never occurred back then. Mm-hmm. This did not occur in the same way. Even though it did occur, this is like the big iteration. So what happened back in Ezra and Nehemiah and in the times when all of this stuff, you know, occurred at different, you know, when the temple was built and you know, all these different things occurred, this happened, but not the big this that's going to happen. Do you understand? Yeah. It happened then, but it's going to happen magnified by 10,000 times in this time. So when you look at Moses and Joshua, the high priest, back in the day, Moses and Aaron, but not so much Aaron, Moses and Joshua, the high priest, they are types of the two witnesses. Absolutely, types of the two witnesses. Okay? Zerubbabel and Joshua here are types of the two witnesses. There are types all the way through.
Right. We're just saying that these two people, when it starts, are going to be doing
the
an
two
awful
witnesses.
Lot of things for just two people.
Right.
Because every time we go into, you're saying this is a type of one of the witnesses, this is a type of
yes.
the other witness, and this, and this,
right.
and this, and this.
They are going to be. But that's how God also works. When you look back through everything in the entire Bible, how often do you see hundreds of people doing God's work in a particular instance? Very rarely occurs. It did occur. It occurred in certain
oh,
circumstances.
Yeah. Sometimes there was.
And it was usually a circumstance like when they were rebuilding the temple or something like that. But typically it was one guy that stood up and said, hey, you know, Moses, Best example, Moses, he stood up and said, no. God said, do this. And that's the way it was and is. And God is, in this circumstance, he has already established the foundation of all this house and everything. And he is managing his revelation. He's doing what he wants to reveal himself at the very end. When this whole thing is all over, he's the last curtain call where it opens up and it's like, boom, there he is. Okay? He's the biggest thing that there is or ever will have been. Okay? But he's building his kingdom. He starts his kingdom with these two guys. And he's using them to manage his revelation up to the time where he pulls the curtains open. Okay? That's what he's doing. And he's going to use those two guys a whole lot. There's not going to be any mistake after a certain point as to who's God's using. And I've told you before about why it's Jesus Christ and the two witnesses. Remember what I said about David and that spot back there in, I don't even remember where it talks about the three men. And over when God, when David describes his warriors, he describes, you know, this guy, where he, you know, he's a great warrior and he killed, you know, this Egyptian or whatever, all the different guys. And then he says, there's two other guys with him. Yeah? Do you remember going over that? I can't remember now. All right. So there's three principal men. They're squads, if you were. The organization of David's army was in squads of three. They operated in squads of three, not five or 10 or whatever like we have now. They operated in squads of three. You had one guy who was the toughest, meanest son of a gun there with a spear or a sword or whatever. And they had two guys that were very much like him on either side. And that was a squad of those men. Okay? That's the same thing that's going to happen with the Messiah and the two witnesses. They're the two that stand on either side of him and are his right and left arm, if you will. Mm-hmm. It's the same concept. That's why you talk about the olive trees. One on this side, one on that side. Or when the Messiah is over the river of living water and there's one on this bank and one on that bank. It's always that same concept of three. Jesus Christ is the strong one in the middle. The two witnesses are on either side. That's who they are.
The court of three that's not easily broken.
Exactly. It's absolutely the court of three that is not easily broken. And those three, you ain't breaking them. So that's who they are. That's where they are. That's what they are. Okay? And God's using them to manage his revelation all the way up to the very end when the curtain opens and he comes down. So there are lots of things that have to occur. The destruction of Babylon is the primary thing. If you don't understand the destruction of Babylon, then you cannot possibly understand anything else that's going on in prophecy. Nothing else makes sense unless you understand who Babylon is. Once you know who Babylon is, once you understand what happens to Babylon, the rest of the entire Bible is open. The prophetic, I mean, I'm not saying it's not complicated, but that's the piece. You know that after the fall of Babylon, God sets up his kingdom. Once that kingdom is there and it's not going to pass, it's not going to fail, then everything has to revolve around that and around the circumstances that are there. And all of those prophecies very nicely do. But if you can't get the basics of who Babylon is and you're not willing to say, oh, well, that's my country and I'm responsible for why this is so bad and I'm responsible for what the problems are and it's me that's a sinner and the destruction of this whole earth is going to come first in my land and my house is going to be destroyed and my car is going to be destroyed and my family may be torn apart and lots of people are going to die. If you can't face all that and say, oh, this is the truth of this circumstance, then you're never going to understand anything else that occurs. You can't possibly, except for little snippets here and there that don't make any sense.
I get that part.
Good, because that's a big part. But that's a big part. If you can't invest enough in it to believe what God says about these things right here, then none of the good things come. You can't get the building of the temple and how really phenomenally cool that's going to be. Or the fact that right in here in Micah 4, you've got all this millennial stuff. And if you read all the rest of it, all the millennial stuff occurs before Jesus Christ even comes back. Which nobody believes that or can conceive of that. It never would enter their mind because they can't see what God's going to do. If you see some of the little pieces like these and you put them actually where they fit in the proper context, it's really clear. All of Isaiah, all of Jeremiah, most of it just all. And you can see what's going to happen. I'm not saying everybody's going to see that. And in fact, they shouldn't. They shouldn't. The people who deny it, you know, all of the stuff that God's doing in the end time, they say, oh no, that couldn't possibly be, that's garbage. It's going to come back around. We have to believe God. We have to believe what he says. We have to believe when he says, my kingdom is going to start now, in this context, we have to believe him. That's called belief. And faith is its companion, its constant companion. So you have to have the faith to believe. Once you believe, then, you can see a little bit. Just a little bit. But if you don't have the faith to believe the words that God says, it never comes. It won't come. It can't come. Just won't come. So, let's finish Micah. Let's finish Micah. So let's go back to verse 4 of chapter 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. This is who you are going to be like, as the dew from the Lord, the salt of the earth, as it were. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, and in the midst of many people, the remnant of Jacob, what's left of Jacob, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. That's who we're going to be. We're going to be the fiercest, baddest sons of guns around. Your hand shall be lifted up upon your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses and out of the midst of you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. Your graven images also will I cut off, and your standing images out of the midst of you, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. No more worship the work of your hands, your cars, your house, your this, your that. And I will pluck up your groves out of the midst of you, so will I destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Hear you now, what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains or before the nations, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, O nations of the earth, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. It's not going to be pretty. Whenever he says that word plead, run for your life. O my people, what have I done unto you? And wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me what I've done wrong. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. O my people, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto you, and wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of servants, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is directly taking us to the atonement. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see your name, hear you the rod, and who has appointed it. And that is a key also. That's also referring to the two witnesses. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? In other words, cheating, like putting your finger on the scale when you're buying stuff. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make you sick in smiting you, and making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and your casting down shall be in the midst of you, and you shall take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which you deliver I will give up to the sword. That you shall sow, but you shall not reap, and you shall tread the olives, but you shall not anoint you with oil, and sweet wine, but you shall not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation in the inhabitants thereof, and hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. And we should probably stop there. We can do chapter 7 next time.